Okay, so we're on lesson 10, page 97 in your notes. Remember last week we began looking at faith and repentance, and actually it would be good for us to flip back to page 91 to remind ourselves here. First of all, repentance and faith are sacred duties and inseparable graces brought about in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. And then item 2 on page 92, repentance and faith mean that one is convinced of his guilt, danger, and helplessness and the way of salvation in Christ, and therefore turns to God for mercy, while at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his King. So we're going to build on those truths today, back to page 97. Can anybody remember what the Greek word is for repentance? I think we talked about it a few times. Yes, metanoia. Kind of sounds like paranoia. And for good reason, paranoia is, the noia part is speaking about our minds, okay? Paranoia is sort of like being double-minded, para, like parallel. And metanoia is a change of mind. Usually when we think of repentance, we summarize it, we picture it as a turning, right? Turning from sin to Christ. But that kind of gives it the connotation of something we do, doesn't it? It's turning. Well, it involves that, but where does it start? In our hearts. Biblically, the the term heart, mind, soul, speaking of the same thing, that immaterial part of us, not the physical flesh, but the inside. And that change of heart, the change of mind, is what begins the process of turning, the act of turning. As we're going to see, maybe we saw it last week, where, actually we have it this week as well. If you look at on page 98, the first passage there, it's a quote from John the Baptist, where his message was, "Preach or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, after that, he said, and I thought I had that here somewhere, when he spoke of repentance, he spoke of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So the repentance takes place in the heart. It's an attitude, it's a motive, a desire. But if it's truly genuine, what's going to happen? It's going to bear fruit. You're going to notice that there's a change. And that's where the turning comes. And so repentance isn't so much a task for us to do. It's a change of heart that even we can't generate on our own. It's a change of heart that God grants us in his grace so that we do. Actually, the best analogy or the best synonym I've thought of to summarize repentance is the word forsake. So you forsake the sin in your heart, and that has implications, right? I'm no longer seeking after that. I'm going to be seeking after Christ and what is good and right. But it starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. And that is something that God generates in us out of his grace. And we're going to see that here this morning. So, number 3 on page 97. repentance and faith are not works performed to earn salvation. They are instead the appropriate response of a sinner who is moved by God to come to Christ. So, if you go down to the third passage there, Romans 3:28, for example, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then later, the next chapter of Romans, the next verse, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So we see throughout the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works. And so if it's not by works, what is the role of repentance? It's basically a foundational shift of focus, motive that God gives us to, instead of clinging to the sin and even being slaves to that sin, he causes us to desire a forsaking of that sin and turn instead to clinging to Christ. Glenn?
Perhaps you could elaborate on the idea of divine concurrence along those lines, in that sort of our responsibility versus God's actions and how our will fits in that. I'm just sort of thinking through that.
Yes. Yeah. So the same is true of faith, really, and which is why we say that faith and repentance are inseparable, the same two sides of the same coin, but they're graces. God gives saving faith and he gives repentance, and we've already touched on that a little bit, but we're going to see that again today. We're not puppets, right? So he grants the ability and desire and heart to forsake sin. But like John the Baptist told those who came to him, you brood of vipers. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. You need to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance, if it's genuine repentance. So yes, we do have a role, whether it's faith or repentance, same thing. God grants them, but in the case of faith, we have to act on that faith. We need to trust, we need to depend on him, right? In the case of repentance, yes, we need to have the motive of forsaking sin and the commitment to forsake sin. But that carries with it obligations. We need to forsake the sin, right? And so it's initiated by God, but he grants the faith and repentance, but he also, by doing so, enables us to obey, to bear the fruit, to do what we're supposed to be doing all along, by his enablement. And it's always this combination of God's enablement and our obedience. And we can't generate that on our own, but by the same token, we're not puppets. And we're willingly obeying him, submitting to him, and he bears the fruit, but we cooperate. So it's a joint effort. It's entirely of God. It wouldn't happen without God's intervention. But he calls us to obey, to cooperate. Does that help?
Yeah, I just, the idea of our will, that God's working in no way impinges or disrupts or disqualifies our will.
Exactly.
It's in concurrence with it.
Right.
Our will, we desire what we want. Well, he provides our want. He makes it so that we will now want something.
We desire the right things.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. But it really touches on that sort of overarching puzzle that we as finite humans wrestle with, which is what is the balance between God's sovereignty and our will? Technically, our will is not free, in which case we would be completely sovereign, right? We have a will. He created us to have a will, an intellect, emotion, will, because we are created in his image. But just like the will of a child is subject to the will of the parent, our will is subject to God. And he puts boundaries around it, and he enables what he wants to have happen. Deep stuff.
Yeah, it's important to... And in no way it diminishes our responsibility.
No, we're responsible. And you, even to the extent, well, in Romans 1, where it announces that those who have forsaken God have no excuse. Because it's everything they need to know that there is a God, a creator, to be worshipped, should be evident to them, to everybody. Both because of creation and their conscience. And so we're accountable. The good news is that God has enabled us to, and actually does, break us loose from that bondage to sin, and has done everything necessary for us to walk with him in obedience.
God has to move us first, and then we respond appropriately. So, for instance, like in the case of Pharisees, did God move them, and they didn't respond appropriately, or God didn't move them?
Well, he moved some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Paul.
So he, yeah.
Just like everybody else. But the lion's share of them, as best we can tell from Scripture, there are others who are referenced, I think, in the book of Acts particularly, who came to Christ, but they are not named. But for the lion's share would be those who would be so dedicated to following the law and their traditions by their own efforts, completely missing the fact that salvation is by grace rather than by works. Yeah. But even with them, God had to, the Pharisees, enable some to see the light and to respond.
So those are the ones who respond appropriately. Basically.
Yeah, just the same as everybody else. Right. Yeah.
I love how Acts 13:48 puts it. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
Right.
I mean, there's that, again, juxtaposition of God's sovereignty granting salvation and the fact that they actually believed, which is just amazing.
And then that belief followed, or following that belief came trust and obedience and the fruit of repentance and so on. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to number 4. Saving faith. Now notice, we're using the word here, saving faith. We may have mentioned earlier that pretty much everybody has faith in something. Even if it's only themselves. They don't think about it all that much, but they trust, they have faith. you know, the classic example, I guess, is, you know, if you step onto an airplane, you have faith that this heavy piece of metal is going to transport you from point A to point B, and it's all going to be safe and everything. Well, is that always the case? No. Is it a blind faith? No. But it's faith. Now, in this case, saving faith is the only kind of faith that can regenerate our hearts and draw us to Christ and allow us to place our trust in Him for salvation alone and not in ourselves. A faith of, like the Pharisees, they exercised faith, but their faith was in the works, not ultimately in God's grace, for sure. But saving faith is what we're talking about here, and that involves more than mere intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity. So it is possible to, in fact, even the Pharisees believed a lot of the basics about the holiness of God and his opposition and distaste, and I can't think of words right now strong enough, about sin. But their faith was not ultimately in God, and it wasn't something God had granted them to open their eyes to salvation. It involves, continuing here, a personal trust in the person of Christ. So saving faith has an object. We have a faith in who? Jesus Christ, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, of course, from Hebrews 11. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that when John uses that term, which he often does, believe, 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 he's making reference to saving faith. Believing in. We use the term believe, well, I believe so, you know, or sometimes it doesn't mean much more than, well, I hope so, you know. I think so, but I'm not positive. That's not what this belief is. Belief here is an absolute trust in Jesus Christ as the only, the sufficient substitute for our sin. So, let's go down to the next to the last one there, in Acts 16. And so the question was, how can we be saved? I think this was the Philippian jailer. And it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So it's faith in Christ. It's not faith that I'm generating. It's not faith generally speaking. I mean, lots of people of faith, you know, have heard that term, and it's a pretty loose, watered-down term. But much of that faith of held by people of faith is not saving faith. It's faith in tradition, faith in their own works, the faith of the Pharisees, whatever. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Could someone read for me there the last passage, Romans 10?
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
Right, so you see where this faith, this repentance are beginning. It's in the heart, right? It's in the, and again, when Scripture speaks of the heart, it's not talking about the pump that's pumping the blood. It's talking about the heart of us, the inside of us, the core of our being, the immaterial part of us, as opposed to the flesh and blood. That's where we believe. That's where we have faith. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So why do you think it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? So there's kind of two things here, right? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It doesn't have any reference specifically to dying on the cross to pay for our sins. Specifically in that verse, right? But if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. Any thoughts on how simplistic that might be?
Yeah. I mean, there is a lot packed into that just from the context of Paul writing this. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That's not just saying, oh yeah, he is, like, you know, I believe that he was telling the truth when he said it's confess that Jesus is God and he's master over you. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it's not just believing that, oh yeah, he was crucified and then people saw him walking around later. It's, this was a miracle. This was a fundamentally just radical work of God in the world that had never been seen before on that scale, at least.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot packed in there.
There definitely is. And it kind of, well, go ahead, Alex.
I was going to say, I think for Americans, this verse is hard for us to wrap our minds around because we don't use the word Lord. We do not have lords in this country. We don't think we do. And then we also don't use the word believe correctly, because in American society, to believe something is to say, I believe in gravity because I know gravity is real. But that's not what believe means, because that's talking about, like in this, it says believe in your heart, but when we use believe in American society, we talk about what we know in our head. And so the way Scripture talks about believing something is that it's in your heart, which means the ramifications and all the implications that come with this knowing change you. And that you, when you believe in your heart, you live in correspondence to everything that comes with that. So to believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, I was listening to a debate recently, and they were arguing over the validity of the resurrection. And the guy made the point, the atheist was arguing, well, why do you always come back to the resurrection? Why do you always come back to the resurrection? He said, well, if somebody rose from the dead, I'm going to listen to everything they have to say, because nobody's ever done that before. So just the power in that alone, and that's, I think that kind of shows what the belief means. You listen to everything that person said who rose from the dead. And I think, and to confess, again, kind of like what Grace is saying, it's not just, oh yeah, he's Lord, he's a king. This isn't like an English monarchy where they have parliament who's really in power. He is the king. Everything he says is authoritative. So it's not that you submit because of the power he's displayed, but also because the authority and then disobeying is consequential.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good. Like you said, there's a lot packed into that. I think you can infer that the way that's to be understood is believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, showing that he defeated sin and death. And he alone has done that. He alone has been risen from the dead as proof of that payment. And he's Lord, not just because of that, but all the more in our hearts, we should be surrendering to him because of that.
Perhaps also the historical context. So to say that Jesus is Lord in that day, especially, or to acknowledge his resurrection from the dead, it would claim that God had received him, his sacrifice, like you said. But then also to confess in those days, it would be maybe similar to someone from Islam confessing, you're like completely out of the system. You're not going to be able to, you're going to be cast out of the temple or whatever. It's going to have implications historically in those days. So even to say confess with your mouth in those days had maybe, like Alex was saying, here in America, we don't really understand maybe some of the depth of the implications of actual confessing with your mouth and actually proclaiming that he's Lord and actually believing in the resurrection. It had more depth to it at that time. Not that it doesn't have the same depth now, but we don't realize it maybe.
Right. If we were facing persecution, so that anyone who would align themselves with Jesus Christ was going to be not only persecuted, but in some cases put to death. And you align yourself with him in spite of all that. You know that person has gotten it, right? He's not a man-pleaser, a man-fearer, but a God-fearer. The term Lord was used, and we see it in Scripture, it's being applied to other people as a term of respect, but when it's applied to Christ, it carries a lot more weight, as has been suggested here. And I think maybe we covered this in a previous quarter, but the way I like to think of summarizing Christ's role as Lord is looking at the four letters, L-O-R-D. So as our Lord, he is our leader. And if he's our leader, we should what?
Follow
him. The O stands for owner. He owns us. He's bought us with a price. He's our creator. He owns us. We are not ourselves. And because he owns us, we should what? Serve. Serve him as Lord. Because R is he's our ruler. As Lord, he is our ruler. And so because he's our ruler, we should, Lewis?
Obey
him. And D is in addition to, if that's the right way to put it, those three, he's also our deity. He's our God. Not just some guy from history, right? And because he's God, we should what?
Worship
him. Yeah. That's the big picture of what it means that Christ is Lord. He's King, he's Master, and God. Okay. So saving faith is more than just believing some facts, right? Page 98, second one down. Could someone read that, 1 Thessalonians 1?
For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to make for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Right, so it uses this phraseology, turn to God. It's not the word repentance. It would have said repentance there. But it's illustrating the effect of saving faith and repentance. You turn to God from what? Idols. Substitute gods. Things that were worshipped instead of God. But it's not just taking place in the mind, in the heart, but resulting in what? Serving the living and true God, not a false God. So it's a complete picture. You forsake the sin and you cling to Christ, serve him, obey him. Okay. Number five. Repentance is required for salvation. Repentance is a part of the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles, both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we saw earlier, that first verse here, Matthew 3:2, it was also the message of John the Baptist. He preached a message of repentance, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then continuing down in Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the message that John the Baptist was preaching, right? And when it said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what do you think that means, at hand?
Close.
Reach.
Within reach. Okay. It's,
imminent.
Sorry?
Imminent.
Imminent. I think there's some passage, now that I think about it, I didn't look it up, but there's evidence that Christ was referring to even himself as evidence of the kingdom of heaven being among you, right? Okay.
It's not crucifixion.
Sorry?
It's not crucifixion.
The kingdom of heaven
is at hand, meaning like his crucifixion is coming.
Would usher that in?
He ushered in, so honestly, he died and right by our sins.
Yeah.
We don't receive kingdom of heaven.
I think more generally, I mean, that brought in, actually, 50 days later, with Pentecost and the church beginning, that began sort of this new church age, which you could think of as the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven.
But then he had to die. I mean,
he had to, in order to make that happen.
Crucifixion happened.
That's right.
Pentecost is not going to happen.
Yeah. But they're all part of God's design for salvation. And really, the kingdom of heaven is all about the King, Jesus. And Jesus was among them as John the Baptist was preaching, and of course as Jesus was preaching, the King was among them, and he's ushering in his kingdom. It's kind of a transitional process, perhaps, while he was in his earthly ministry. But yes, it culminated. Well, it was fully ushered in because of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then Pentecost.
We're just asking about at hand. So what do you mean by imminent? What does that mean by imminent? So that's why I was asking whether this crucifixion is that imminent.
Yeah, there's a sense of imminence, but there are also passages, like I said, where Christ refers to the kingdom of God among you, because the King is among you. So it's he's definitely in a transitional stage here. You know, prior to the crucifixion, the resurrection, but this is God ushering in his way of salvation to all people who he would save. It's not just about the Jews.
Then why didn't they just, the kingdom of heaven is here, not at hand?
Because I think of what you're thinking, that in order for people to understand God's solution for sin is the crucifixion. Yeah. But it's imminent in that sense, and yet it's the evidence of it is at hand, even among you, because the King is here.
So it's more of an access scenario? Or?
Maybe. Yeah, Grace.
I was just going to point out that the imminence could be in the same vein as the verses where he says, like, this generation will not pass away before the Son of God returns, which, like, obviously he hasn't come back yet, and that generation did pass away, but it's still true. So it could be imminent in that sense, where it's the next step in God's plan. It's just going to take a little while in human years to get there, but it is still imminent.
I mean, even like 2,000 years later, I mean, you cannot say like at hand, meaning like 2,000 years later.
But that's what I'm saying, where like he said this generation will not pass away, but then it did. So it's different timing than the way that we would say it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. Is that accurate, would you say?
I think that's sort of true, but I don't necessarily think that's what he's getting at with this language. It's imminent. He didn't actually say, but he could have said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and as proof of that, I am here. I'm the king. Ushering in God's plan of salvation for not just the Jews, but even the Gentiles. Okay. The fourth one down. Jesus in Luke 5 said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, again, Jesus' focus was on the need for saving faith and repentance, and that repentance would be evident by the fruit that it would bear. Let's read that next one from Luke 13. Could someone take that?
Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
So, a couple of points here. Jesus is persistent in preaching the need for repentance. And how many of us do you think he has in mind here as needing to repent?
You all.
Everybody, right? And it's not just those whose life was cut short too quickly for whatever accident or whatever, but everyone needs to repent. And so he's hammering in this this need for repentance. And then, even after his death and resurrection, Luke 24, among the things he was teaching his disciples was that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So it was the message of John the Baptist, it was Christ's message while he was on earth, it was the message he told the apostles to propagate after his resurrection, and he had those times of instruction and so on with them. And then if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 5, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So that was the explanation of the apostles about the ministry of Christ, the need for people to repent. And then in Acts 17, of course, Paul on Mars Hill, speaking with the philosophers, concluded his remarks there by saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now desiring to men that all everywhere should repent. So why is it significant that that message of repentance was central to the ministry of John the Baptist, indeed of Christ and of his apostles? What should we learn from that?
Can I ask you one question?
Sure.
So John the Baptist baptized them with water, right? So, so the people baptized, their sins are forgiven?
No, John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah, right?
So why are they baptized?
They're baptized because they're publicly showing their desire to prepare their hearts for the Messiah's come, to forsake sin, to surrender to God, to be ready for the Messiah because he's about to come. So their baptism wasn't the same as our water baptism today. Our water baptism is a public proclamation that we have been saved and we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, cleansed from our sins. Positionally, we're in Christ, and it's a public proclamation of that and a symbol of his death and resurrection. It had a different meaning for those who John the Baptist was baptizing.
They are not saved.
They weren't saved. No, nobody's saved by baptism. And they weren't saved by baptism, but it was a way for them to prepare for the Messiah, to get their hearts right. Right? And John the Baptist actually gave very practical suggestions to people who came to him asking what they should do. And it was all about preparing their hearts.
And what's the symbolize of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist?
Yeah, no, that's an interesting one. Why was Jesus baptized? His answer to that question, when John said, "No, I should be baptized by you," Jesus said what?
Permit for now.
To fulfill all righteousness. Yeah. So there's a sense, well, it certainly wasn't the same as the other people who were being baptized, who were preparing them, preparing their hearts, demonstrating their contrition, their desire to want to follow God and prepare for the Messiah. That wouldn't have been why the Messiah himself was baptized. Nor would his baptism be anything like our baptisms today, where we're looking back at his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, and we're identifying with it by, out of obedience, we're aligning with his means of salvation to proclaim that, yes, we are saved. It's a public proclamation of that having already happened. Jesus doesn't fit into any of those two reasons, so it's unique. It wasn't as a symbol of cleansing his sins, but it was sort of a precursor to his actually cleansing other people's sins as a way to fulfill all righteousness, is how he put it.
Grace. The Lamb of God.
And he is the Lamb of God.
That kind of is related to what I was going to say. Couldn't it also be seen as an opportunity for God to publicly anoint him with the Holy Spirit coming down with voice, declaring him, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." He didn't need to be baptized, but it was, this to fulfill all righteousness, was to fulfill scriptures. But then it was also a way for God to publicly recognize him as the Messiah.
Which he did.
Also just the aspect of sort of being the servant leader in doing what he asked us to do in that public display, public affinity, public.
Yeah. Although his case was different because he was sinless. But, yeah.
I just think, like, for reasons we'll maybe never know, God chose at that time for Christ to undergo this, and that's when God chose to have the Holy Spirit empower him to begin his public ministry. So that was a whole part of Jesus going through this baptism. I don't know why. I mean, I don't know if we'll ever know why, all the, you know, timing, but that was another aspect that's being fulfilled at that time when Jesus was being baptized, is the Holy Spirit came on him to empower him for the miracles that he was going to start doing in public.
Yeah, and that was really the first public statement, I guess, about his ministry and who he really was and so on. So it was significant in that regard. Yeah.
I don't know if this is right, but this is just what how I've always seen it. It was like a passing of the baton. Because Christ says, "I come not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And he even says, "The words I speak are the words that the Father has spoken to me." And so Christ shows a total submission to everything the Father has said for him to say and do. And at that time, Christ's ministry has not yet begun. And so God is working through one man at that time, who is John the Baptist. So he's submitting to the Father's will and work at that time, which is through this one ministry, which is through this one man, which is John the Baptist. And so the baptism of Christ is the passing of the baton, which is the end of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And so I think, in my mind, it's a submission to what God is doing at that time and shows the transfer, the change of God's work.
Yeah, that clearly was happening, that transition. How that ties into the baptism of Christ, it's not all that clear, but... Like Corrine said, there's probably a lot of this that we'll never know. Okay, anyway, but I think the key thing is to realize that the baptism of Christ was unique. It wasn't the same as the baptism of the Jews who were coming to John the Baptist, or even to Jesus, and it's not the same as our baptism now. So to insert those into the baptism of Christ would be a mistake. It was unique. And, you know, we can talk forever about how unique it was and what it signified. But okay.
Alan?
Yes?
Going back to your original question of the consistency of the message of repentance from John the Baptist all the way to the apostles, I mean, it's clear that that was an essential component of proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming what was needed for salvation.
Right.
You can't enter into the kingdom of God without being transformed, without being changed.
Right. Thank you for getting me back on my train of thought there. There are two things that we talked about here today. One is number three on page 97, repentance and faith are not works to perform or earn salvation, and yet repentance, number five, is required for salvation. The reason we want to emphasize those things is that because there is a school of thought among Christians, I assume they're Christians, who say that, no, salvation is by faith alone. Repentance is a work, so it can't be on the basis of repentance. And they're misunderstanding, A, what repentance is, and they're misunderstanding the central nature of repentance in salvation. Repentance leads to works, just like saving faith leads to works. They're part of the same thing. But it's the works themselves are not repentance. The repentance is the metanoia, the change of heart, change of mind. And it is essential because it's the gospel. That's what Jesus preached. It's what he taught the apostles to preach, which they did. Why is it necessary? Because only those who do works of salvation are not necessarily saved, any more than the Pharisees were. But those whose heart has repented because God worked in their hearts to draw them to himself and to bring them repentance, that genuine faith and repentance leads to good works. There's evidence. There's fruit. But it's not the fruit themselves that save us, right? They're evidence of the salvation. And so repentance is not a work. Repentance is required for salvation. It's also keyed to the idea of whether you can have Christ as Savior without having Christ as Lord. It's like having a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card, right? He's our Savior, but I can go about and doing whatever I want. No, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not what the gospel is. There's repentance. There's a forsaking of sin that is necessary for salvation even to happen. And yes, if there is a forsaking of sin by God's enablement, we will sin less and less and less because he's at work in us. He's transformed our hearts. And that's evidence that the salvation is there. But it's not the works that save us. So yes, salvation is by faith, by grace, through faith and repentance. You can't separate faith and repentance. They're both God-initiated. They're both happening in our heart, where only God can work. And they result in increasing Christ's likeness because God's at work there. That's why we raise that. Make sense? Okay, let's go to page 99. Repentance is the desire within the heart and mind of the sinner to turn away from a life of sin and independence from God and to turn toward the true and living God, all while recognizing that this can be accomplished only by God's regenerating work in his heart. Now, technically, it may be that at your moment of salvation, you didn't have that all figured out and understood in your head. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't happening, right? And you come to have greater understanding of what was happening as you read Scripture. And so you see examples here from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. David, for example, in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He didn't ask, "Help me to create a new, a clean heart." He recognized that God was the only one who could cleanse his sin, cleanse his heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within him. Here's the verse, actually, I was thinking of, Matthew 3, John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You know, the old King James says, "Bring forth fruit meet unto repentance." M-E-E-T. That's like when God created Eve, he said, "This is a helper meet unto Adam." Corresponding to. Appropriate to.
So why did Pharisees and Sadducees came to baptize?
You know, I can't speak to where their heart was. John the Baptist seemed to have insight that it wasn't necessarily pure. They may have been coming just to observe this, you know, crowds gathering around the Jordan River, and who was this guy who was preaching to them and baptizing them? What's going on? Some of them may have wanted to be baptized themselves as a, this is another thing I can do to show that I'm consistent, righteous, yeah, whatever. Not necessarily having the heart behind it. It's hard to know what the whole mix of their motives were, but John seemed to be pretty certain that, for the most part, their heart was not right. And that if they genuinely were ready for genuine repentance, if they're genuinely repenting, there would be some evidence of that in their lives. And he wasn't necessarily seeing any of that, and so he was skeptical. Yeah. Okay, down to the next to last one there. Acts 26, 18. Yeah, I've reprinted here just the verses that were cited up above in the actual doctrinal statement. It would help to have some context on some of these, but the idea here is that the teaching was that they should open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You see that picture of turning. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Turning from darkness to light. All right. Well, in the last few minutes we have, I wanted to take us to the parable of the four soils. It might help us to kind of put some pieces together here. And I'm going to read here from Matthew 13. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came up and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Forever whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from them. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But," Jesus said, "blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word," so he's explaining what it means, "when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. and the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So, I summarize here at the top that there are three main responses to the gospel. Ignore it completely, embrace it superficially, or embrace it fully. It's quite apparent that the hard soil by the road represents those who are so hardened that they ignore God's word completely, and that the good soil represents those who respond with genuine faith and repentance. However, it may not be as clear that the two soils in the middle are just as lost as the hard soil. They did each respond initially, but in both cases it was only temporary. They produced foliage, but not fruit. And even their foliage was temporary. These are people who fall away because their initial interest in God's word is superficial, not arising from genuine faith and repentance. We know from the rest of Scripture that those who are genuinely saved will not fall away. Eternal life is eternal. So, the biggest misunderstanding here is about those two middle soils. Are they believers or not? And I believe the answer is no, they're not. Otherwise, they wouldn't have fallen away ultimately. How do you explain that initial response? Well, it may be like a lot of the response that Jesus was seeing in his ministry. People were excited about the miracles and following his teaching because it was different. And it was a social phenomenon before there were social phenomena, right? And so there were lots of reasons people were following him, so much so that there were crowds and he couldn't move without crowds of people surrounding him. Were they all saved? By no means. And probably the crowd that assembled around him, which you see here in Matthew 13 if you read beforehand in the context, it was a huge crowd of people. Down at the bottom of the page here, I said, Jesus knew that all four kinds of people were present among the large crowd that had gathered to hear him, and that many of them were not able to receive the word well, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6 that he quoted here. Like the first three soils in the parable, these people were not prepared by the farmer to receive the seed. You know, is someone likely to go out sowing seed just randomly? You can sow broadly, use broadcast sowing methods, but you wouldn't, as a practice, sow seed on the road, right? Some of it may extend over to the road because you can't control, you know, how far it goes when you're sowing in the field. Some of it would fall along the edges of the field. The field was prepared by who? The farmer, the owner. Not necessarily the sower, but the owner of the property saw to it that the land was prepared for the seed. But in the process of sowing, some of that seed fell on the road, some of it fell on the outskirts of the edges of the field, and so it was among rocks or among thorns. And if you did that naturally, what would you get? You'd get the results that he talked about here. Some of the seeds would sprout up a little bit, but they wouldn't mature. They would be choked out by the weeds, or they would be burned out by the environment. It was only the seed that was sown on the good soil that bore fruit, brought the seed to its intended climax, to bear fruit at the same. Yeah.
Can I understand it as like seed is like salvation, like God giving us the salvation and
it's grace. Well, no, it says it's the word of God.
So it's like that's grace. So the grace was given to all of them, but then what do you do with the word? What do you do with the grace that you were given?
Well, he doesn't use the word grace. He uses the word. Right, in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, why wouldn't he understand it? Because his heart has not been prepared.
Yeah, word meaning like that Jesus is the
word. Right, the word of the gospel.
Yeah, word of
right.
the gospel, that's what I'm saying.
Right. It's the word about grace. It's not in and of itself grace.
The word of the... I mean, that's the same thing, isn't it? Well, word of the gospel is the salvation.
It's the truth about salvation. Yeah. And, you know, we see that in our world today. When you proclaim that out in the world, a lot of people are going to say, that's nonsense. Right? They're hearing the truth, but they're responding in disbelief.
But isn't it, God gave us that truth, isn't it also the grace? It's like, you know, you freely, my message is like, you know, the salvation is freely given to you. And whoever believes in me, in my death and resurrection, you will be saved.
And so, does everybody who hears the gospel get saved?
No, but see, that's what I'm saying. It's like they were given, but then
it falls on deaf ears.
Going back to God, whoever.
Yeah. So the message is the same. The response is different. Why is the response different? Some of them, their hearts are hardened. As he says here, their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, and so they're not responsive to the truth. What's necessary for them to respond to the truth in the right way? For God to intervene, to open those eyes, to open those ears, soften that heart, to give them the faith they need, the repentance they need to respond.
God's grace.
That would be God's grace. The message preached is about God's grace, but in and of itself, it is not. Well, it is gracious that he spreads the word, the truth widely, but only some will respond. And so why did Jesus speak in parables? Because he knew that some would hear it and not believe it, not understand it. Their hearts were still hardened. And it was somewhat gracious to not be as clear. Maybe that's not the right word.
Forthright.
Because the more someone whose heart is hardened hears the gospel in very strong terms and rejects it because they've got no capacity to receive it, that's adding more and more judgment on them. So that may have been a lot of Christ's intent here. He says, you know, answering the question, why do you speak to them in parables? To you it's been granted to know the mysteries, but not them. And so the parables communicate the truth in a way that is clear enough for those who have been given faith to understand it. But it doesn't add extra judgment on those who have not been so prepared, or at least not yet. Anyway, we got to close. Good food for thought. Let's pray.